As we prepare to hear God's word this morning, let us turn to Exodus chapter 5. We will read Exodus chapter 5 through chapter 6, verse 9. I would like to focus your attention this morning on verse 9, verses 6. But read chapter 5 as leading up chapter 6. But before we read this morning, let's come before our Heavenly Father and pray that He would send the Holy Spirit to illuminate us to His Word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning and we pray for Your Holy Spirit. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would show us Jesus Christ the Son this morning. That You would teach us from Your Word, instruct us, rebuke us if is necessary. Comfort those who need to be comforted. Lord, these are Your true words, but they become alive when Your Holy Spirit applies them to our hearts. Lord, we pray that we would come before You this hour expecting to hear great things from You. We pray this in Christ's name alone. Amen. Exodus chapter 5, starting in verse 1, and we'll read through chapter 6, verse 9. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, 'Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God.' Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." So the taskmasters and the foremen and the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?" Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten. But the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle. You are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must deliver the same number of bricks." The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number each day." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them, and they came out from Pharaoh, and they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hands to kill us." Then Moses said to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. But the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand I will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groanings of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. You shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. May God add blessing to his holy and inerrant word. In this passage of Exodus 6, we see a wonderful declaration of God. I am the Lord. During my seminary studies, I looked at the significance of the I am statements in the Gospel of John. However, in order to understand the weightiness of Jesus' proclamation of divinity, we need to go back to the Old Testament and see how God presents himself as the great I am throughout the whole of history. It is exciting to see Christ and his work and his promises as we look through the scriptures. There are many passages in the Old Testament where we have God proclaiming, I am the Lord, or I am Yahweh. As I looked through some of these passages, I thought this passage from Exodus 6 would be wonderful to look at together here this morning. So what is God revealing about himself in these verses? Here's just a sampling of what can be found in chapter 6. In verse 1, you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. Verse 2, I am the Lord. Verse 4, I also established my covenant with them. Verse 5, I have heard and I have remembered. Verse 6, I am the Lord. I will bring you out. I will deliver. Verse 7, I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Verse 8, I will give, I am the Lord. In the first 9 verses, God says to Moses, I am the Lord, 4 times. And this is significant. God is revealing himself to us. God is himself. In these verses, we learn more about the character of God and how that affects us, his people. In these verses that we're looking at here this morning, we see that God, who is revealing himself to man, is a covenantal God. But what does that mean, that we have a covenantal God? We hear the word covenant a lot, but do you understand what that means? For those who place their faith in Jesus Christ, the idea of God creating a covenant with man is essential to our faith. So even if you have a good understanding of what a covenant is, I'd like to review it with you again this morning. It does not hurt to be reminded of these things from time to time. Maybe you'll see it in a slightly different light. Well, perhaps it will strengthen your faith this morning. So the question is, What is a covenant? Understanding this definition is critical in understanding what God is saying in these verses. In the Hebrew, the word that is used here is barak, which means to cut a covenant. A covenant is an agreement between two or more people. There are conditions associated with this agreement, and there are promises if this agreement is kept, and punishments associated with it if you break the stipulations of the covenant. When two kings made an agreement between each other, the custom was to cut a large animal, such as a ram, in two. The two kings would then walk together, side by side, between the two animal halves together. This signified that if you break this covenant or agreement, the same will happen to you. Be cut in half. So I'd like us to look briefly at Genesis 15 for a moment, just to show you what I mean. In Genesis 15:9, God says to Abraham, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each against the other. In these verses, we see the animals cut in two. And as we skip a couple of verses, we'll come back to the middle in just a little bit, but we go to verse 17. "When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking pot and a flaming torch passes between the pieces." And here we have God passing between the pieces of the animals. In these verses, notice a huge difference between a man-made covenant and a God-made covenant. In a man-made covenant, both kings walked between the animal pieces. Each was responsible for ensuring that the covenant was not broken. However, when God establishes his covenant, he alone passes between the pieces. This means that he has taken the responsibility of keeping the covenant himself. This is because we cannot keep the covenant. We are unable, but he is. God establishes the covenant, and he is the one who keeps the covenant. The covenant was made with Adam in the garden, the covenant of works. And we can see how well man can keep a covenant in utter disaster, even though Adam was made perfect. But then it pleased God to make a second covenant, the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is identical to the covenant of works, except conditions are kept by Christ himself, which is his perfect obedience. When we say that God is a covenantal God, we're saying that he has made an agreement with rewards and punishments, and the conditions of that covenant are met by Christ himself. He makes and keeps condition. We learn about the difference of the covenant of the covenant of grace in Hebrews 9:15, which says, "Therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, the covenant of grace, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgression committed under the first covenant." God's covenant is a promise from him to us. And that is why infant baptism is so wonderful. It is God promising to be our God, not a promise from us to God, because we know where man-made promises end. And as we look to the Lord's Supper this morning in a few minutes, these are Christ's promises to us and not our promises to God. Well, with that somewhat lengthy preamble, I want to now look at this text with you in three parts. First, I said and I will. God made a covenant in the past in verses 1 through 4, and God will keep it, verse 5. Secondly, how? How will his covenantal promises. Verse 6, and why? What is God's purpose in this? Verses 7 and 8. So let us dive in. Well, we just discussed what a covenant is. So let us look at this covenant. The covenant that we're looking at here is not in chapter 6 of Exodus. And it's actually not found in Exodus at all, for that matter. We've already looked at this passage briefly when we looked at what a covenant is in Genesis 15. So I have your Bible with you, if you would, Genesis 15. For a couple moments, I'll spend a little time there. I will not read all these verses, but I will summarize. There are three promises given to Abraham in Genesis 15. They are the rewards of the covenant. Verse 1, God promises to be Abram's God, his shield. Secondly, in verse 5, God promises Abram a multitude of heirs. And third, in verse 7, God promises Abram land. All of which have a spiritual reality. These things are a picture of what God is doing for his people. In verse 6, Abram believed these covenant promises, and they were counted to him as righteousness. These are the rewards of the covenant. But that is all that is said in conjunction with this covenant. If we look at verses 13 and 14, read the following. The Lord says, your offering will be foreigners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. God attached this future truth of slavery to the covenant made with Abram. Move forward through our scriptures. We land in Exodus 3, the path of the burning bush. God speaks to Moses. God is commissioning, in these verses, Moses to bring out the Jews out of Egypt to deliver them. In verse 19 of chapter 3, we read, but I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. You shall not go empty. So in Exodus 3, not sound like God's promise back in Genesis 15. So here we have God has promised Abram and now has repeated this promise back to Moses. God has remembered 400 years. So Moses has to feel pretty good about this situation. Even if things get a little rough, God will fulfill his promises. But is that how Moses react? We read chapter 5 for context this morning. Moses went to Pharaoh and told the king to let God's people go. Did Pharaoh listen? No, he actually made things harder for God's people. They now had to find their own straw and still make the same amount of bricks. But Moses was expecting this reaction, right? God told him from the burning bush that Pharaoh was not going to let the Israelites go unless he was compelled by a mighty hand. So did Moses keep his resolve and tell the people to be patient and trust the Lord? Well, as we read this morning in Exodus 5, verse 22, we read, then Moses turned to the Lord and said, oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? Since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. You understand where Moses is coming from, but knowing who Moses is talking to, you want to crawl under a rock and hide, don't you? God has promised you that this would happen. Well, through Moses' Moses' poor response and not trusting in God, God reveals himself in a way that is for all our benefit. Chapter 6, verse 1, God repeats his promise of mightily delivering Israel. However, when we arrive in verse 3, we see a little difficulty here, don't we? The pronouncement from God is both an insult and his glorious assurance of our faith all at once. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land which they lived as sojourners. These verses are packed. First, these verses are a warning to us. God is saying here that he has appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they only knew of God as God Almighty, meaning that God has revealed more about himself than he did to Abraham. Moses has been told in chapter 3 that God is Yahweh. It's a covenantal God who keeps his promises. This is a warning because Abraham had less revealed about the nature of God. In verse 6, we read, and he, which is Abraham, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And this was not simply Abraham saying, I believe what you're saying is true. It was more than that. In Genesis 22, Abraham promptly and with resolve at God's command set out to sacrifice his son because God told him to. Even though Abraham was told that his promise of heirs was to come through that same son, Isaac. Abraham had less revealed to him about God than Moses. And Moses, at the first obstacle of opposition, cries out to God, you have not done what you have promised. A rebuke is never pleasant. However, what is God teaching us in this? Verse 5 reads, moreover, I heard the groanings of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. In verse 5, we are uplifted. Even though Moses stumbled briefly and his faith appeared to stumble for a moment, Moses cried out to God and said, why? God comes alongside and gives us a reminder. Remember what we said earlier. God passed between the two halves of the animal, and Abraham did not. It does not matter what Moses did, and it did not matter about Pharaoh's reaction. This is God's covenant. He will keep it. He says, and I have remembered my covenant. Are you today here looking and wondering, looking around at this COVID mess, the state of the church, unrepentant family members or friends, and crying out to God like Moses did? And you have not delivered your people at all. Do you think God has walked away? We are given promises from his word that he has not. And I have remembered my covenant. I am the Lord. God uses the situation to show us that he is a covenant God. God makes the covenant and he keeps it. This is 400 years after the covenant was made. God has come to keep it. God made a promise in the garden to crush the serpent's head and to deliver a people for himself. Jesus Christ kept that covenant. 4,000 years after the Son of God made that covenant promise in the garden, he came and did exactly that. We're also warned, like Moses was. We have Christ fully revealed to us. We are accountable to the full revelation of God. Brothers and sisters, we have a covenant God. Abraham believed by faith, and Moses was greatly shown the fulfillment of that promise given to Abraham. And this was still yet a picture of what Christ was going to come to do. God has made us a covenant promise. He has promised that for those who believe in his Son, they will be saved. Do you believe this? Think about this as we look at the rest of these verses. So now as we come to verse 6, we ask ourselves a different question. God tells us that he is a covenantal God, that he's made a promise, and that he's going to keep it. But how is he going to keep that covenant promise? Well, in verse 6, we read, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will remember you. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." Here in these verses, we're told that God is going to do two things. He is going to demonstrate his divine justice on the Egyptians for mistreating God's people, and he's going to show great mercy to his people. In chapters 7 through 12, we see these mighty acts of judgment. We all remember from Sunday school the 10 plagues that God struck the land of Egypt with: water into blood, frogs, gnats, flies, death of livestock, hail, locust, darkness, and death. Each of these plagues aimed at the gods of Egypt and escalate to command the Egyptians to repent. But do we also not see the long-suffering of God here? God did not simply wipe out the Egyptians after Pharaoh failed to let God's people go the first time. God gave Pharaoh chance after chance. Then finally, we have the ultimate act of justice for those who do not turn back to God: death. But we also see God's mercy here, don't we? In chapter 12, we have the Passover. But we have to specify, we have to qualify this. Did God just spare the Israelites? Do you know what the verb to redeem means? To redeem means to make a payment or to restore something that would otherwise be lost. These Israelites were required to place the blood of a lamb on the doorpost of their house. An animal needed to die. A life had to be taken to purchase the debt. It pointed forward. These Israelites, God's people, were not just spared. They were bought, redeemed by a great act of mercy. Are we seeing the picture here? They, the Israelites and the Egyptians, they were pointed to Christ. Who disobey God will receive God's judgment, and those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood on the cross shall live. We sometimes get human imagery ascribed to God in the Bible to demonstrate to us certain things. We sometimes hear in the scriptures of God's hand or his finger. Moses was able to see God's back from the mountain as God passed by. But what are we told here in verse 6? God is doing these things with his outstretched arm. What does it look like for the Almighty God, who cannot be contained by his creation, to do these things with his outstretched arm? Has anyone here seen the movie that came out in the 1990s called Twister? In this movie, there's a scene where the actors were discussing the destruction of different classes of tornadoes. They state that an F4 tornado would effectively relocate your house. So obviously the question comes next. Is there such thing as an F5 tornado? And the answer is disturbing, and we realize this is Hollywood, and even still, it's disturbing. They describe an F5 tornado as the very finger of God. Of course, this is Hollywood. It's a movie. But do you see, even they seem to understand it at a superficial level. An F5 tornado was just the finger of God. We are talking about God's outstretched arm. If you are on the receiving end of God's justice, this is about the scariest thing I can think of. But if you place your trust in Christ, He is preserving you with that same outstretched arm. God keeps His covenants powerfully. He does not just keep them, but He mightily keeps them. With all His being, with His outstretched arm, He keeps them. Does this not make you tremble? God is a covenantal God. He's redeeming a people for Himself. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, He is redeeming you with an outstretched arm. Today, if you have not reached out for Christ, be warned. Our God is a God of love, mercy, and grace. But equally, God is a God of justice. And He says, vengeance is mine. So thirdly and finally today, we ask the question, why? Why is God a covenantal God? Why does He keep His covenants with an outstretched arm? Verse 7 and 8 read the following, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. So let us break this down just a little. Remember, God is showing or demonstrating to the Israelites what He's showing them has a heavenly reality. God is teaching what He's doing for them through imagery, pointing them to what He's doing for them spiritually. God is redeeming a people for Himself. In the Old Testament, God set apart one nation, the nation of Israel, to pour His mercies onto. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. The nation of Israel was a picture of the visible church. Not everyone inside the nation of Israel would be saved, but this was the nation that God was pouring His mercies onto. And the same is true for the church today. We have a visible church that consists of the elect and reprobate. God has given promises to His church. What a promise that God makes here. Verse 7 does not say, you may be my people, but rather, God says, I will take you to be my people. This is God's promise to us, not our promise to God. He is redeeming a people. This is His work. It cannot fail because it is His work. And I will be your God. He is promising to be our God, a personal God. He wants us to know Him. He wants us to know that we owe everything to Him and that all blessings flow from Him. So we continue to read, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. God is going to deliver these Israelites from their slavery. It was God who does that. Moses didn't do that. They themselves did not rise up against the tyranny and save themselves. God does it. Christ does it. Earthly slavery points to man's slavery to sin. God is promising in his covenant to bring us out from under the bondage of sin. We do not deliver ourselves from this bondage. Christ does that. Christ delivers us from sin. This is his covenantal promise. Verse 3 reads, I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. God made a promise to Abraham to give him the land of Palestine. But did Abraham see this promise as just a promise of physical land? Or was it more than that? In Hebrews chapter 11, we are given the answer to that. We're given a greater revelation. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear they're seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of a land from which they had gone out, they would have been had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he prepared for them a city. The promise that God gave was never about earthly real estate. It was God's covenantal promise of a heavenly land. God keeping his promise of giving Israel the land was to demonstrate that he will keep the spiritual promise of heavenly glory. God promises us rest from sin and a life eternal with him. In the Hebrew construction of verse 8, it is awkward to translate into English, and you can see why in our scriptures they did as such. But we lose something special along the way. In verse 8, it reads, I will bring you into the land that I swore to give. So the word swore in the Hebrew manuscript is not there. It's a repetition of the idea of bringing people out from the land. Here, the verb that is used is nasha, which means to lift or carry. From the original Hebrew, we get this amazing picture that not only does God bring us out from under this bondage, but he lifts us out and carries us to the promised land. Why does God keep his covenantal promise? Because he wants a people for himself. And he does this by delivering us from sin and bringing us into his eternal presence. In conclusion today, I want to look at one last verse. It's a verse that is hard to read. It speaks of our sinful condition. But as you put this verse in context, what Christ does in spite of this verse, we are humbled and we rejoice. But before we look at that verse, I just want to quickly recap. God is a covenantal God. We learn that man cannot keep the conditions of the covenant, so it pleased God to send his son to keep the condition on our behalf. We learn that God will keep his covenant promises, and he keeps them by delivering divine justice to the reprobate and divine mercy to his people. And he does this with great acts, with his mighty outstretched arm. These are not weak promises. We learn that God is redeeming a people for himself, redeeming, purchasing his elect. This is not simply wiping our slate clean. Jesus has purchased that debt that we could not pay. And for his redeemed, God says that he will be our God and we will be his people. He will deliver us from sin and bring us into a heavenly land as our possession. These are God's covenant promises. What can man's response be other than rejoicing? Well, we come to verse 9. And this verse falls right after the wonderful promises given in verses 1 through 8, which reads, Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel. But they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Do you feel the sting of this verse? God just gave the people of Israel promise upon promise. But they did not believe Moses. They had a broken spirit. They were heavy under their load. But why could not the people respond to such beautiful news? Why? Because right now they're still under that yoke of slavery. They have not yet been set free. We do not choose God. God chooses us. We remain dead to God until He calls us and regenerates us. And this is where the beauty of God's covenant comes in. We cannot. We are physically unable to keep the conditions of the covenant. Adam failed. We fail. But Christ. He kept the law perfectly on our behalf. And He paid our debt. It is His promise, His covenant. He keeps it. Despite the rejection from man, while we were still enemies, God keeps His covenant promises. I want to show you something. This does not end in despair. In Exodus 14, after Yahweh has mightily delivered Israel across the Red Sea, delivered them from bondage, their oppressors being the picture of sin, having been cast into the sea. What do we find? These are the words from Exodus 14, verses 30 and 31. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord. And they believed in the Lord and His servant Moses. They were delivered from their bondage. And they were able to believe. If you do not know Christ as your Savior, come to Him today. He is telling you, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. He is a covenantal God. He has made a promise to those who have faith in the work of Jesus Christ, which He freely offers. He offers to mightily deliver you from the bondage of sin and to bring you to the heavenly promised land. He will surely do it because the promises are from Him to us and not ours to Him. Praise be to God. How about those of you that struggle with assurance? You feel that you do not measure up, and you question if you are saved. These words are for you. God is a covenantal God. He makes us promises in the Scriptures and through the sacraments both to participate in a few minutes that He is doing this work. All you have to do is keep your eyes upon your Savior. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. Remember the promises of our Savior. I am Yahweh, and I have remembered my covenant. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, You are a covenantal God. You establish Your covenant and none shall break it. You are carrying out this work with a mighty outstretched arm. You are performing great acts of mercy and justice. Lord, we come before You this day and we cry out to You that in our sin that we're not able to reach out for You. You have made a promise to redeem a people for Yourself, that You would be our God and that we would be Your people. Lord, we call out to You this hour. Make us Your people. Lord, mightily save us. You have made these promises. You will surely do it. Amen.